Well, please do turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, can be found on page 682 of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 3, we're going to start at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt round his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of a temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it's written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It's also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it's written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee, leaving Nazareth, and he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat, and their father Zebedee preparing their nets. With their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Just to say, there's an outline of where we're going in the service sheets, if that's helpful to you. And at the end, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be working through Matthew's Gospel. And we do pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words to be written, that he might illuminate our minds, that we would understand what it is that you're saying and the significance for us today here in Bradford. And we ask this for your glory. Amen. Now the phrase, "What would Jesus do?" became very popular in the 1990s as a personal motto for evangelical Christians. For those of us who lived in that era, you may remember it was quite fashionable to wear the bracelet or wristband supporting the acronym WWJD, at least if you're a member of a Christian youth group. And the challenge was to do everything in your daily life only after first asking the question, "What would Jesus do?" And then you would do that regardless of what would be the result for you. Now, the thing about young people is that they grow up and they take with them the influences from their growing up. So that WWJD still very much influences the way that we read the Bible today, and in particular the way we read the Gospels. For the Gospels, and in our case Matthew's Gospel, are all about the life of Jesus, and so are the perfect place to find out what Jesus would do. I mean, the book of Exodus, well, that's not so helpful, is it? Because Jesus isn't in it. But the Gospels, we see Jesus up close. We can see what he did, what he said, and therefore we can learn what it looks like to follow in his steps. So in our reading this morning, for instance, when we read of Jesus' temptation, we can think that Jesus is there showing us how to resist temptation, and that we should follow in his steps and resist temptation in the same way that he did. Or when we read of Jesus' evangelism, we can think that Jesus is showing us how to do evangelism, that we should follow in his steps and call on people to repent wherever we go. Or when we read that Jesus met people's needs with love, compassion, and practical help, we can think that Jesus is showing us how we ought to be relating to other people, that we should follow in his steps and do the same. Well, what do you think of this approach? Should we be looking at Jesus and learning what it looks like to follow in his steps? Now, one of the surprising things about Matthew chapter 3 is that actually the very thing that's happening to all the people also happens to Jesus. For John the Baptist has come and announcing to the people that God is coming. Now, we think that ought to be a good thing, that God is coming, but we saw last week that the expectation of God coming is that he's coming in judgment. And it's for that reason that in verse 2, John is telling the people to repent. That is, to turn back to God. You know, if God is coming in judgment, the right thing to do is to repent. And so, verse 6, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. That is to say, their baptism by John signaled their repentance. So it comes as a surprise in chapter 3, verse 13, that Then Jesus came along from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. You know, if baptism is linked to repentance, then why did Jesus ask for baptism? I mean, Jesus never sinned. He had no sense of guilt. He had no need to repent. Yet he insisted on being baptized. Why? Well, we learn something of the answer from what happens to Jesus when he's baptized. Have a look at verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice came from heaven saying, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Well, what do you think of what the voice from heaven said to Jesus? What do you think it means to say, This is my Son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased? Now you might think, what a nice thing to say. The sort of thing that a proud parent might say to their child on their performance in the school play. We might think, this is God the Father telling us that Jesus is God the Son. In other words, this is an affirmation that Jesus is the divine Son, the second person of the Trinity. Or we might think, interesting, I've heard those words before somewhere. This is my Son. That's from Psalm 2, isn't it? Well, let's have a look. Turn with me to Psalm 2. It's on page 384 of the Church Bibles. Now, we've looked at Psalm 2 a number of times, so just recall for our purposes this morning that Psalm 2 speaks of how the nations of the world are in rebellion against God. It speaks about how the sovereign God laughs at this pathetic uprising, for God has enthroned his king, and the nations cannot withstand before him. Now, it's God himself who speaks in verse 6. If you look, he says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And it's in verse 7 that the king speaks, and the king reflects on what God has said. He begins in verse 7, that he will proclaim the decree of the Lord. That is the decree that he is God's king. So that he then repeats the decree in terms of him being the Son. He is God's Son, and that he will reign as God reigns. Now, it's possible to read the psalm in terms of an Old Testament king such as Solomon. Yet, there is a fairly sweeping statement concerning the king's rule. So verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And there's also a fairly sweeping statement concerning the king's blessing. Verse 12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So that Psalm 2 actually anticipates something much bigger than an Old Testament king. Now, the pattern of the Old Testament kings point forward to the rule of a greater king. So that when the voice from heaven says, This is my Son, whom I love, we're being told that Jesus has been installed as this king. Well, what about the second half of the voice from heaven, which says, With him I am well pleased? Where have we heard that before? Well, I helped you out because it was in the reading that we had earlier. It's from Isaiah 42. Again, have a look for yourself. It's on page 513 of the Church Bibles. And I'll read again Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. So it says, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his law the islands will put their hope." Now, do notice, first of all, you've got the same theme here in Isaiah 42 of kingship. It speaks of a servant who will establish God's rule over the nations of the world, which is exactly what we're expecting God's king to do. But notice too that this servant will not establish God's rule in a way we might expect. His method to bring justice is unlike any other king. For we're told that he will avoid the limelight. He's not going to establish his rule through military conquest or imperial power. He's so far from smashing the mighty that he will not even break off the reed that's bent over and cracked. Rather, through patient endurance, he will remain obedient to God's will for him until God's rule on the earth has been established. So that when the voice from heaven says, "With him I am well pleased," we have been told that Jesus is this servant. So why then was Jesus baptized? It can't be that it identifies him as a sinner who is in need of repentance. But could his baptism be of a piece with his role as the servant? Could it not anticipate that he, in obedience to his Father's will be the one who will stand in the place of sinners? Well, at this point, we get to the temptation of Jesus, the beginning of Matthew chapter 4. And I mentioned earlier that when we read of Jesus' temptation, we can think that Jesus here is showing us how we're to resist temptation. And that we should follow in his steps and resist temptation in the same way that he did. Now, a slight difficulty with this approach is that many of us find it hard to identify with the temptations that Jesus was faced with. You know, I mean, who here has been tempted to turn stone into bread? Anyone here been tempted to throw yourself off the highest point of the temple? Has anyone been tempted to bow down and worship Satan? You know, if they were your temptations, well, you know, you could try and imitate Jesus. But to be honest, for most of us, these aren't our everyday temptations. And so these verses aren't quite as instructive as we might have hoped. But actually, how unique were his temptations? Have a look again at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Now, that Jesus was led into the desert does recall the wanderings of the Israelites in the desert wilderness. And the 40 days, 40 nights does offer another significant parallel with the 40 years of Israel wandering. In other words, it seems like Jesus' temptation is being contrasted with the Israelites who came out of Egypt. And whereas the ancient Israelites were tested in the wilderness and failed, Jesus succeeds. And if we had time, you could follow that theme through in all three temptations. So we are to understand that Jesus' temptations are not actually unique to him. He's very much been tempted as Israel was tempted. But we mustn't stop there with the parallel of Israel. For here in Matthew 4, we actually find the counterpart to the events of Genesis 3 that plunged the human race into ruin. Satan adopts the same approach here as in the Garden of Eden, questioning the truthfulness of God's word. When Satan says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God," he's casting doubt upon God's verdict on the matter, declared by the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism, that this is my Son. And Jesus' response is not to deny God's word, as Adam and Eve did, but to reassert it in a series of Old Testament quotations. He doesn't have false faith in Satan, but true faith in his Father. And therefore, unsurprisingly, in the final temptation, he spurns idolatry. Now, he will not exchange the worship of God for the worship of Satan. Jesus led the authentic human life in perfect obedience to the word of God, and thus in perfect relationship to his Father. He alone succeeded where Adam, Israel, and the kings of Israel had failed. To be honest, this ought to make us sit up a little, because this is the first time that humanity has done this, that a human being has resisted temptation and remained obedient to God. And interestingly, it ties in nicely with one of the things that we considered last week, Jesus being born of a virgin. And recall that the virgin birth underlines Jesus' independence from the rest of humanity. And this accounts for why Jesus doesn't continue in the sins of his parents, but is able to resist temptation and remain unswervingly obedient to the will of God. It explains the virgin birth, why Jesus is able to succeed where Adam failed. And this obedience is going to be crucial when you consider the Father's will for the Son. For if the Father's will is for him to stand in the place of sinners, well, whether or not Jesus will be obedient to that will ought to be of extreme interest to us. One of the conclusions of the "what would Jesus do" approach is that we're to do evangelism like Jesus did evangelism. Jesus went around telling people to repent, and we should do the same. And no doubt that is, at least in some part, the argument of the faithful few that adorn our street corners with such a message. But did you notice what Jesus actually says? Have a look, chapter 4, verse 17. "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" Is near. Well, we might expect Jesus to say that with his coming, the kingdom of heaven has arrived. Oh, maybe it's a slip of the tongue, and he did mean to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come." But then again, John the Baptist says the same thing back in chapter 3, verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" What do they mean? What does it mean for the kingdom of heaven to be near? Well, near could mean sort of impending, soon to arrive, but hasn't yet arrived. And there's no doubt really that that's what John the Baptist meant when he said the kingdom of heaven is near. Because remember, John understood that he was only the forerunner who was preparing the way for someone else. So that it would only be when that someone else comes that the kingdom of God would come. Or near could mean already very close, you know, that is at hand. And there's every reason to think that's what Jesus meant when he said the kingdom of heaven was near. For Jesus wasn't another forerunner like John, but with him, the kingdom of heaven was actually dawning. And paying attention to this detail helps us to appreciate that what we're witnessing here in Matthew's gospel represents a transitional phase in salvation history. So John speaks of the kingdom of heaven soon to arrive. Jesus announces that the kingdom of heaven is dawning, but yet still in the future. In other words, in Matthew's gospel, we're witnessing a unique transition in salvation history. A transition that will, in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension, eventually culminate in the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. Well, we began by recognising that the church has been influenced by the motto, "What would Jesus do?" And among other things, it can affect the way we read the Gospels. And we ask the question, should we be looking at Jesus and learning what it looks like to follow in his steps? At this point, we could reflect on the uniqueness of who Jesus is. No, he is unique in that he is the one whom the Father said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." No, he is the one whom will establish God's rule, but that he will do it in a way we don't expect, as a servant. He's also unique in that he is the one who resisted temptation, who succeeded where the rest of humanity has failed. Now, he's the one to watch. But as well as the uniqueness of who he is, there's also a uniqueness to the time in which Jesus lived. For he lived in a period of salvation history that was transitional, one in which the kingdom of heaven was dawning, but was not yet established until after his ascension. In other words, Jesus didn't even live in the phase of salvation history that we live in today. He lived in, if you can put it this way, a much more peculiar phase, a transitional phase. And that's going to help us to make sense of the quite frankly peculiar events that will unfold as the kingdom of heaven dawns. Well, let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these events of the life of Jesus that we've been able to consider this morning. And we do want to turn from wanting to read them as if they are a pattern for us in which to live our lives. Please help us to turn from that influence of, I guess, ultimately being concerned with ourselves and what we should be doing. When it's not even about us. And we thank you for how these extraordinary events reveal to us more about who you are and who your anointed king is. We thank you for the confidence that we can have that Jesus is your king who will serve his people by standing in the place of sinners and who will ultimately die in our place on the cross. And so we thank you for the great significance that that we learn that he is obedient son, and he will be obedient to this will of yours to save your people by dying in this way. And we thank you for that. And we do continue to pray in the coming weeks as we look at Matthew, that you help us to understand these events as really quite peculiar events, as Jesus, through his life, death, resurrection, ascension, brings about and establishes the kingdom of heaven. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay. Any questions or comments? And you're not allowed to ask me, what would Jesus do? Well, you can do, but I just start from the beginning and just do it again. Nobody? Tim.
So the voice from heaven, Jesus Baptist, yes.
Okay, thank you. So just for the recording, so acknowledging that the voice from heaven is alluding to Psalm 2, that he is the anointed king, and Isaiah 42, that he is the servant. But why does that happen at the baptism? You know, why doesn't that just happen at another time? Okay, so... few things to say. So I think it does amuse me. I mentioned this to you yesterday, that the whole what would Jesus do? You know, we kind of think Jesus does what we should be doing, but actually the fact that everyone's been baptized and he's not, and he's baptized, I think the right question should be, why is he being baptized? So it's just quite funny, the fact that we think that we're to imitate him. Yeah, actually, the right question is, why is he imitating us? Like, you know, surely he shouldn't be baptized when we understand what this baptism represents. So in that sense, there is... and it's worth bearing in mind that John's expectation is that when the Messiah comes, when God comes, that he is going to judge, bring judgments. And so you've got, you know, these pretty vivid pictures of verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He'll clear the threshing floor, gathering the wheat in the barn, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the picture is that God is going to come and judge. Now, the Isaiah 42 quote is interesting because that's the start of the sort of the servant songs. And although, you know, the bit that we looked at, you know, anticipates that he's going to establish God's justice in a way we don't expect as a servant, if you continue to read on, you know, and you get to like Isaiah 53, where it's alluding to the fact that actually the way that God's king is going to establish justice on the earth is by suffering in the place of his people. You know, it's sort of pointing to sort of the whole penal substitution, substitutionary atonement type stuff. And so, and that's a bit of a mind shift. If you think God's just going to come and judge, here we're learning that he is going to come and establish God's justice, but he's going to do it in a way that we're not expecting kings to do that, in that he will die in the place of his people. And so I think then that helps us to understand a bit about what's going on with the baptism, because there, you know, Jesus is identifying with sinners. He's standing in their place, which sort of anticipates all of that. And also, I mean, you've got this quite peculiar phrase that he's going to do that to fulfill all righteousness. And you kind of think, actually, Jesus is demonstrating that he is the obedient son. You know, he's come to do his father's will. And therefore, the voice is helping us to understand what that will is, slightly in contrast to John. The other thing that's interesting that you might not have spotted, but in Isaiah 42, it says... So it starts off, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. So a nice little tie in there that actually you know, the Messiah is the anointed one who will receive the Spirit. And so it's sort of like, because somebody might ask this question, but I was half guessing, someone might say, it's a bit tenuous, the link. You know, I would never have made the link between Isaiah 42 and that. But actually, you know, again, he receives the Spirit. You know, we're expecting those things. And so that puts us in that sort of area where, you know, who is the one that receives the Spirit? What are we expecting? All that sort of stuff. Does that help? It's funny, it's worth doing that harder work of working out what it's alluding to. And hopefully, like Psalm 2, you're getting a bit more familiar with now, because like every other week we kind of go to that. It's either Genesis 1 to 3 or Psalm 2. But that's not a bad thing. Anybody else like to say anything? Nope? Okay. Oh, Steve. Sorry, I've used that gag once. Okay, so question by Steve. What do I think about baptism? Should we be baptized? So I wasn't expecting that question. No, that's a fair question. I'm just deciding what I'm going to do. So I think, which is probably not really what you want me to say, is that... Yeah. yeah, exactly. So this question's got nothing to do with whether we should be baptized or not. So, pardon?
It just reminded me.
Oh, yeah, no. And that's a perfectly legitimate question. I think rather than give you just a fairly sort of like waffly answer, I think it probably is something we ought to talk about at some point, but that this isn't... And interestingly, the baptism here is John's baptism. And it's fairly influential. I think it's Acts 16. You know, there are some people who have received John's baptism, but they've not yet heard about the baptism of the Spirit that Jesus has come to bring, that John's baptism only foreshadows. And so you think it's even worth making a distinction that John's baptism is only with water, but it anticipates the baptism of the Spirit, which, of course, is what happens in Acts chapter 2. In terms of that's Pentecost. So it's kind of worth, you know, there's all sorts of things going on here. But although it sounds like a cop-out, I think that is helpful for us as Christians. I think if we think that this is instructive for us as baptism, we might end up doing X, Y, Z, whereas to understand why this isn't about baptism, then it avoids you doing these things and actually focusing on the things that it is saying. So it's not unhelpful. It's all right?
Yeah.
Okay. Sorry, unless Tom, do you want to say anything? No. Lorna?
Can I just ask a question, probably slightly different to what we've
spoken
about?
Is it from Matthew 3 and 4, or are we just like, I've been reading Deuteronomy 17, and...
Yeah.
Yeah, you're thinking particularly like Matthew 3, verse, Matthew chapter 4, 12. Yeah, thanks. So can I say a bit more about Matthew 14, sort of 12 and onwards? Matthew seems to think it's significant, the places that Jesus goes. Yeah, it's a interesting one. So he's quoting here from Isaiah again. And the footnote tells us it's Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. So, again, I think he's kind of talking about, because I think Isaiah 9 goes on to say, you know, about the child that will be born, and that will be the one who will establish God's rule on all the earth. And so, and in particular, that in the events leading up to the establishment of the kingdom, that this one will be, you know, in this place. Also, so Matthew's thinking the fact that he goes to Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, that kind of signals that the events are the events that are prophesied in Isaiah 9 are coming to are unfolding. So it's in, you know, so the fact that the whole light has dawned, that the fact that he's deliberately going to that place, we're to understand that the prophecies are coming true. That it's interesting because I think the dawn's an interesting language, because I think that fits with his, the kingdom of God is near. That actually Jesus is no longer saying, oh, the kingdom of God is yet to arrive. It's dawning. It's actually it's near in the sense that it's beginning to happen. The prophecies are coming true. Just look at where Jesus goes. So
it's nothing to do with the relevance of the Gentiles.
Well, yeah, I think so. It's one of these things. It's so subtle. It's so easy to kind of over-egg when you think that actually of this of the place is that I mean, there was a significant number of Gentiles who lived there, and again that sort of anticipates all that actually the scope of his rule is not going to be like another Israelite king, but that as Psalm 2 we saw that the it's these sweeping statements that his rule is going to extend to the ends of the earth, and that all who come to him will find refuge. But this is where it's quite hard to communicate, because, now I said before, because this is like a transitional phase. It's all very just like little hints, a bit like when you watch a film. You know, you kind of you just sort of enjoy the unfolding, and you think, oh, is this whatever. Whereas, like, because we know everything, it's we come back and you just think, oh yeah, and we're just so used to, you know, what it looks like for the kingdom of heaven to be established. But in going through, we're seeing something of the, you know, the drama of it unfolding. Yeah, so I think it is, but it's just a sniff, I think, as opposed to a, you know, a more than that. But. Yeah, and it does tie in with the voice from heaven in terms of Psalm 2. It shows that we're sort of in the right, we're thinking the right categories, that it's going to be a rule that's going to extend to the nations, that sort of thing. Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay, cool. We're going to leave it there, and we're going to sing again.